start a new series today. I'm always excited to start a new series, but I heard that one of my junior high girls was here, and she was talking to her mother before she came about what time the session would be over. I understand that. And she laid the phone down, and she went and she said, "Is Rob speaking today?" Well, I'll catch up with her on Monday. But we are planning to start a new series today. It's a study on the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, John chapter 18 through 20. We want to spend about 6 weeks or so on these three chapters because I really believe that the validity of Christianity rests on the reality and the truth of the account concerning the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a grand story. And it's an important story, and I believe that we ought to find ourselves coming back to these great passages of Scripture and in them anchoring our soul and anchoring our hope and studying them out. I think word by word, verse by verse, these are important details if we're to convince others of the reality of the transformation that can take place in the life of a believer when he has seen that the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ was done for our behalf. Let's begin reading in John chapter 18 this morning in verse 1. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus saith unto them, "I am." Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, "I am," they went backward and fell to the ground. Then ask ye them again, "Whom seek ye?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I have told you that I am. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me, I have lost none." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, and smote the high priest's servant, and caught up his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Then the band, and the captain, and the officers of the Jews took Jesus, and bound him, and led him away to Annas first. For he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he who gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. We'll stop our reading there. The crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As you leave John chapter 16 and 17 and come to John chapter 18, it's like leaving a lighted room and going into outer darkness. The warmth and the loveliness of Christ being in prayer to his heavenly Father for those that had followed him, for their protection, for their preservation, for their oneness, for their love. All these things now are in chapter 17. And when you come to John 18, he leaves that room and he goes to a garden where he knows that he will be betrayed. Christ faces the closing hours of his earthly life. He knows that just ahead of him will lie suffering and anguish and agony on the cross unknown to any man up to this point, but known by Christ himself. Christ predicted exactly what would happen. Take your Bible again and look, if you will, at the Gospel of John chapter 10. Let's just work our way through several of the Gospels to show you how that none of this would take Christ by surprise. Early in his ministry, John chapter 10, verse 17, here's what he would say to those that would be around him. "Therefore doth my Father love me, because, here's the reason why, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down to myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He predicted what would happen. He would lay it down. In other words, he was in control. He said, I would lay it down so that I can take it again. No one, it would be impossible for anyone to take the life of Christ unless he allowed it. So he said, I have power to lay it down. It was a power move that allowed him to lay his life down. And he said, and I will have power to take it again. John chapter 12, verse 23. Christ not only predicted what would happen, but he taught concerning his death. John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 23. And Jesus answered them, saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Now we have our picture of glorification, don't we? And we believe that the best way for God to be glorified is for some spectacular presentation so that lights would flash and horns would sound. And here's what he has in mind. He has in mind that the Father would be glorified by the obedience of him. And so he says, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verse 24, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He taught concerning his own death. He said, I know that there's going to come a time that I'm going to lay my life down. But he said, I'm going to do it with power because I'm going to pick it up again. I have power to lay down. I have power to pick it up. There's not another person that has ever lived that can boast he has the power to lay down his life so that he may pick it up again. Next, he says, I'm going to teach concerning my death. He said, if you have a grain of wheat and all you do is preserve it, he says, you've got nothing but one grain. You could lose it. You could eat it. But he said, the best thing to do with one grain, he said, is to put it into the ground. And if it dies in the ground, it will come forth, it will bring much fruit. He was teaching concerning his own death. Look a few verses later in verse 32. And he said, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying by what death he should die. You see, I believe that as we come to what the world would say is the darkest chapter for Christianity, we as Christians see it as the brightest light, don't we? I marvel at how much in control Christ would be in what the world would call this darkest hour. I believe that one of the reasons why some people don't come to Christ is because they're afraid of the crucifixion. They're afraid to face death if Christ faced death. They're afraid that because Christ died, he died in vain. As you travel in Israel, you won't find a single Jew that will say there is no man named Jesus. The controversy is not about a man named Jesus or about a man named Jesus that died. That's historical fact. The controversy is this. Did he have the power to lay down his life? And did he have the power to take his life again and to raise up? And the Bible says that Jesus taught concerning his future death and concerning the fact that he would die so that he would take his life again. He said he would be crucified. Turn, if you will, now to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we just want to eavesdrop on the Savior as he talked with his disciples. Matthew 16, he has just asked them the question, well, who do men say that I am? And there was a variety of answers. Some said, well, maybe you're John the Baptist. And others said, well, maybe Elijah. And some said, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then he goes on to tell them in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. And Peter says, wait, that's not going to happen to you. He said, I've already said that you're the Messiah. He said, that can't happen to you. But Jesus said, no. He said, from this time forward, he says, it's important for you to know that here's the agenda. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be mocked and scoffed, and I'm going to suffer many things at the hands of the religious leaders. I'm going to die, but I'm going to come alive again. Look, if you will, at Matthew chapter 17, one chapter later, verse 22. And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men. They shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised again. And they were exceedingly sorry. One chapter later, he says, all right, you need to know, here's the plan. Don't take another step until you recognize here's the plan. Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Was Christ sure of the plan? Isn't that marvelous to know? That when you see what the world calls is the darkest hour for Christianity, we find out this, that Christ was not the victim, he was the victor. He was not the one that was being taken captive. Instead, he was the great one to pursue our salvation. It was him in control. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 2. Again, it makes it very clear. He says in verse 2, you know that after 2 days is the feast of Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. It wasn't an accident. It went by plan. Look, if you will, at Acts chapter 2. And by the way, we could look at literally dozens of scriptures this morning that would show the same outline, the same contrast, that while the people sought him harm, Christ knew that this was the only way for redemption to take place. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him, that's Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. There's part one. You have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. There's part two. Part one is this, that by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, God knew what man would do to Christ. So, it's this way. The plan was God's, and the guilt was ours. Never once would a single man, never once would a Roman soldier, never once would a high priest take one step beyond what God would allow him to take. That's how in control the death of Christ was. It was no accident. Every detail, the most minute detail of the scripture would be fulfilled as he took every step along the way. He did it because the plan was God, the guilt was ours. We, by our wicked hands and by our sins, crucified him. But God, in his infinite plan of mercy and grace and salvation, allowed Christ to go to the cross on our behalf. John had a purpose as he wrote the Gospel of John. Each of the four Gospels are different. They shed a different light. The contrast of the Gospels is an interesting study. Matthew, in his Gospel, presents him as a king. Mark, in his Gospel, presents him as a servant. Luke, in his Gospel, presents him as the Son of Man. But John, time and time again, he presents him as the Messiah, the Christ, God. And yet, isn't it amazing that it's in John's Gospel, the one that would present him as the Messiah, and the one that would present him as fully God, that we would see this great description of the crucifixion of Christ. John's purpose, then, is to present Christ as God, even in human flesh. The gospel that God allows to show Christ most fully God is also careful to prove that he is man as well. John's Gospel, chapter 1. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And so here is the Gospel of John, the one that will show that he is the Messiah, the one that will show that he is God. And yet that Gospel will not neglect the fact that he will go to the cross. He will die because the plan was God's, even though the crime, the sin, was ours. The crucifixion is probably the most debased situation that a person could ever find themselves in. There is no other death that compares to its brutality. There's no other death that compares to the disfigurement. There's no other death that's known to man that compares in any way to the suffering that would go on. And so John will take this debased situation of crucifixion, and he will show that even in this terrible event, all this will be done to bring glory to God and to prove that Christ was the Messiah. Now, I don't mind telling you, that's not the way we would prove it, is it? I think we would try to minimize this. But Christ will show that he is preeminent in his death, I think, in three ways, beginning in John 18. First of all, we will see that he is preeminent by his control. Only one so preeminent could be in such control at the moment of his death. Two, his love. Only one who was sovereign, only one who is supreme, only one who is preeminent would be able to love the way he loved even at the moment of his death. When a person comes to the moment of death, they normally think of nothing but themselves and nothing but their own comfort, but not Christ. Listen, he was so in control. He had so much love. It proved that he was the Messiah. He was the Christ. And next, in his death, we're going to find that he showed his preeminence by his great obedience, his control, his love, his obedience. You know what they say to me? They say this, that he was not the victim. My dear friend, he was the victor. And he went to the cross. He went through this great ordeal that he might win men and women, the souls of boys and girls, that they might be eternally saved. That's why he did it. And so the Gospel of John, the account that we've read beginning in chapter 18, I believe is written so that we might see in a fresh way the beauty of our salvation. Christ's control. He shows his control, I think, first of all, by his courage. He moves directly to the cross. He knows every event that's going to take place. He knows every minute of that evening exactly what will progress. And with all of that, with a cruel death before him. And mind you this, it wasn't just the idea that he would be taken and he would be nailed to a cross. It wasn't just the idea that his brow would be planted with a crown of thorns. It wasn't just the idea that his back would be ripped with a whip. But I want you to realize that he knew that the cruel death meant going to a death and bearing the entire sins for the entire world. There would never be a sinner that would ever live whose sins would not be on Christ that night. Christ had never committed a sin. There was never a single immoral thought that ever passed through his mind. His hands never did one deed that was not perfect in the sight of God. In his heart, there was never a desire that was not pure and completely in keeping with all that God had ever written. Before the night was done, the sin of every single person that had ever lived would be heaped upon him. That's the agony that he saw as he looked at the cross. I want you to know that every sin that was committed by Adam and Eve, every sin that was committed by every antediluvian in the days of Noah, the Bible says that their imagination was evil continually. Every sin that was committed by every Roman soldier, by every Jewish person who ever rejected Christ, by every single person that has ever committed any crime
whether past or future, they would all be on him that night. And my dear friend, you know what the Bible says? It says this. When he had spoken these words, he went with his disciples over the brook Kidron to the place of the garden. He knew that was the next step in God's plan. That's marvelous, isn't it? He leaves an upper room. He leaves a place of security with his disciples, with his followers, and he would go now to the garden. He often went to Bethany. And as you go to Bethany from the upper room, you would pass right through what we call today the Mount of Olives or the Garden of Gethsemane. Really, the Garden of Gethsemane is an interesting name. The Mount of Olives, I think, gives away the fact that on this mountainside, especially on the western slope of that mountainside, they had olive trees. If you go to Israel today, you'll find that there's still an olive garden there. As a matter of fact, there are trees, and we know that the age of some of these trees are somewhere in the neighborhood of 27 and 2800 years. My dear friend, those are the same olive trees that are right in front of the East Gate, and I believe right in the place where Jesus loved to pray. And I honestly think that we still have a living witness to the events that took place in John 18 and those trees. And it's a marvelous scene. And he goes there. He knew what would happen this time. He passed through that garden many times on his way to Bethany, on his way to pray. But he knew what would happen this time. The Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 1 says this, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Chapter 7, verse 53 says, others went to their own home. He so frequented this particular spot that it was really referred to his home. It was a garden. It was an olive garden. Gethsemane means olive press. They would take the olives that would be harvested there on the Mount of Olives, and they would put them into a press, and the pressure of these stones would milk out the oil, the olive oil. My dear friend, if Christ went to Gethsemane, it would be the pressure of our sin, wouldn't it? Before the evening was done, my dear friend, he would sweat great drops of blood, and it would be that blood that would purge and cleanse our sin, wouldn't it? Jerusalem was full of people, and because it was full of people, there were thousands of lambs, some estimate as many as 250,000 lambs that would be slaughtered on the Feast of Passover that was now being celebrated. Because of the pre-feast celebration, there is no doubt that at this particular time, as he left the upper room, as he crossed to go to the Mount of Olives through the Kidron, there is no doubt that already blood was beginning to flow in the Kidron Valley. For the Temple Mount is just to the west of the Kidron Valley. And the blood that they would be slaughtered there at the temple would run through the passageways and make its way down to the Kidron Valley. And as Jesus walked from the upper room to the Mount of Olives to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he passed the Kidron Valley, I can't help but wonder if maybe the little brook that he walked through, that he waded through, wasn't already red with the blood of animals. What a reminder. You know, it won't be long, and my blood will be flowing in the same stream. And Jesus knew that, and he still went to the garden. Aren't you glad? My dear friend, he went there not as a victim. He went there as a victor. He went there in total control. He knew exactly what would happen. My dear friend, I don't mind telling you, I think it took some courage that night to walk across a little stream called the Kidron. And then I see another aspect of his control. It was in his knowledge. Notice how carefully the Spirit of God words it in verse 2. And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Do you want to know why Jesus went to Gethsemane? Here's why. When it was his favorite place of prayer and fellowship and peace and comfort, as he talked to God his Father. And two, he went there so often that he knew that the first place that Judas would think to look for him would be in the garden. He went there because he knew, Judas knew that he would be there. Don't you love it? He said, now, where would Judas look first? He said, that's exactly where I want to be. And Judas no doubt said, you know, if he does his usual, he'll pray. And when he prays, I know that he normally goes to the garden. And so Judas would make his way there. Psalm predicted that Judas, one of his followers, would betray him. And now his disciples, he says, all right, come with me. He wants Peter and James and John and Mark and all the others to see how calm, how controlled, how voluntary he would go to the whole process. Because, you see, they would make great boast about how brave they were. And every one of them, before the night was over, would desert him. But Christ was in control. And he showed it by his knowledge. It is interesting to me that the Lord had escaped from the very people that were pursuing him that night. The Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 36 says, these things spoke Jesus and departed and did hide himself from them. It's almost amusing. Read through the Gospel of John, and you'll find at least three or four times when people came to kill Jesus, and all of a sudden they had no strength to do it. One time they had him on the edge of a cliff, and all of a sudden he turned around and he walked right back through them, and not a single person dared touch him. All they had to do was to push him over. Frankly, I think I know where that place is in Israel. It speaks of it, about it being by Nazareth. And you go to Nazareth, and here's a huge cliff. And I really think that he was up there on top of that cliff, and they walk out there with him, and all of a sudden he turned around, he spoke words, and he walked right between them, and it says not one person dared touch him. He was in control. John chapter 8, verse 59, it says the Jews picked up stones to kill him. He turned around, he asked two simple questions, and not one stone filled the air. He was in control. John chapter 10, verse 31 says, and the Jews again picked up stones to kill him. And he simply made two statements to them, and not a stone is thrown. But my dear friend, guess what? They couldn't do a single thing until the appointed hour, could they? There would be a precise time when Jesus was ready to go to the cross, and he would go there in control, knowing everything that would take place. And while they couldn't touch him earlier, now he would say, all right, let's go to the garden. And he says, I'm going to go there because I know Judas knows the place. And so we'll go there to meet him. Turn, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 13. I believe that it shows that he was in control because he knew it was Judas. John, chapter 13, verse 2. It says, in the supper being ended, the devil having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things to his hand, and that it was come from God, and went to God. Isn't that amazing? You see, Jesus knew that it was Judas. To me, the whole scenario of Judas is an amazing one. It says in Luke chapter 22, verse 21, that after Christ had celebrated the Passover, and before he instituted the breaking of bread, he dismisses Judas. He said, Judas, you're a Jew. You have every right to prepare for the Passover, but you're not a believer. You can't participate in the breaking of bread. My dear friend, you know that it's an exclusive meeting that breaks bread. Judas is uninvited. Only real believers. Did you know that? And he was very careful before he broke bread. He said, all right, Judas, go. Do your thing. Get out. But he says this, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as is determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And the next verse says, and the disciples begin to ask, is it me? John says, is it me? And Peter says, ask him if it's me. The Gospel of Mark says this, after the Passover, and before the Lord's Supper, he answered and said of them, it is one of the 12.
It is the one that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good it were for that man if he had never been born. Then Judas, who betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? Now listen to this answer. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. There's Judas, and he says, Is it I? He says, I'll play the game. If Peter's going to say, Is it me? If John's going to say, Is it me? He says, Is it I? And Jesus looks right at him. He says, Thou hast said. And then he says to Judas, he says, All right, he says, Go out and do your thing. He said, It's time. He said, I don't want you to be late. Go. And poor Judas, he said, I think Judas is wondering. He said, Wow, he knows it's me. And that hideous crime of betraying the Son of God. My dear friend, he was so much in control. He even told the murderer, Listen, it's time for you to make your move. Go. And he goes to the place exactly where Judas would know that he was there. I think it shows this, that he was in control, don't you? It shows to me that he was the victor and not the victim. Next, I think we have another aspect of it, and that is this, that Christ knew the soldiers were coming. He knew the place. He knew Judas would be there, and he knew the soldiers were coming. Chapter 18, verse 3, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Isn't that a great array? A band of soldiers, a band of Roman soldiers. In some of the bands of Roman soldiers, they had as many as 1,200 men. Very seldom would a band of soldiers be qualified as a band unless they had at least 600 men. So somewhere between 600 and 1,200 Roman soldiers will come that night. Next, temple police. Somewhere in the neighborhood of 100 to 200 temple police will be there. It says the priests and religious leaders, and then Pharisees. I don't care if you take the minimum number, you got somewhere between 600 and 1,000 people that are coming that night. And the Bible says they're all armed, and they have lanterns, and they have torches, and they have weapons. What are they going to do? I tell you what they think. They think they're going to search for a man who's hiding. Now, I want you to keep in mind that this was the Passover, and at the Passover there would be a full moon, wouldn't there? They wouldn't need lanterns. They wouldn't need torches unless you were going to search for someone who was hiding behind a bush or hiding behind a rock, would they? To me, it's amazing as I read this. These men are going to come with lanterns to find the light of the world. These men are going to come with swords and with weapons to find the Prince of Peace. And guess what? When they get there, I think another aspect of his control is shown by his confrontation. Verse 4, Jesus therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? I mean, they think they're going to have to run through this entire mountainside, this entire Garden of Gethsemane, looking under every rock and looking up in every tree for Jesus. And as they get right to the gate, guess what? He's there. He says, all right, let's go forth. Let's go to the entrance. To me, it's amazing that when the multitude came in John 6 to make Jesus a king, he hid. And when the enemies of Christ come to capture him, to take him to the cross, he met him. Do you see how much in control he is? My dear friend, he wasn't afraid, was he? He knew what was happening. He was in control. It wasn't Judas in control. It wasn't the soldiers in control. It was Christ in control. They thought they would have to search for him. He greeted them there. You see, Jesus knew that it was for this very night that he entered the whole world, didn't he? And there was nothing that was going to rob him of doing exactly what the Father wanted. And he knew that he was to be the sacrifice for our sins. And so he went there and he met him at the entrance of the garden. Now, it's interesting to me that as you come to the scene of the garden, it is John who gives very little details about the kiss of Judas. But in other Gospels, Luke chapter 22, for example, it says that Judas, when he came, he identified Christ by kissing him. An unusual way to recommend him, isn't it? It doesn't say that he would just point him out, because you see, he might say, no, he's the one over there. They might get the wrong one. But instead he says, listen, he says, I will go and I will kiss him. Now, if you stop and think about the way people would kiss a ruler, it's unusual, isn't it? There are some, and the rulers were so great and so mighty that when you stood in their presence, you would kiss their feet. There were others, and they were so great and so mighty that they would reach out their hand, and you would kiss their hand or kiss their ring. There were some, and you would kiss the hem of a garment. But do you realize that Judas, who would betray him, would kiss him on the face? And it's interesting to me how the Bible writes it, because in the original language, it uses the Greek construction that would mean this. It could mean repeated kissing. Judas would come, and he would kiss him again and again and again and again. I tell you, it was a kiss of betrayal, wasn't it? How many times since then have Judas kissed him? How many times have we pledged our love in an open way only to find that there were Judas at heart? It's still happening, isn't it? And in Luke 22, verse 48, it says, but Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? He said, Judas, I know what you're doing. Oh, listen, I believe if there was ever a time that Judas could have fell down in front and said, listen, you've got to be the God. You've got to be the God of creation. You've got to be the Savior of the world. No other person would know all that's taking place and would volunteer themselves to it. You must be the one. But not Judas. He would kiss him, and maybe again and again and again, to betray him, to sell him. Incredible, isn't it? The Bible records this, that Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. In today's terms, that's about $20. The Son of Man. The delight of God, the Creator of the universe, the Savior of mankind, sold for $20 and betrayed by a kiss. The story is told of an auctioneer. The auctioneer was auctioning off the belongings of an old couple that were moving. They kind of saved till the end a picture. It was such a realistic picture of the agony and the sufferings of Christ that to be honest, the auctioneer kind of avoided the picture. And as he came to the picture, he held it up, and as everyone looked at it, the agony was so real that he couldn't get anyone to bid. So the auctioneer stopped and he said, folks, he said, I want you to know that, he said, this is a reprint of the original. And he said, the original, he said, of this penny, he said, it sold for over $1,000. Someone in the crowd said, I beg to differ. He said, the original sold for 30 pieces of silver. Oh, listen, my friend. He was the original, wasn't he? And he knew what was before him. He knew the soldiers would come. He knew Judas would come. And he allowed Judas to come and to kiss him again and again and again to make sure that they would get the right one. The Bible is clear that the power of Satan would be in Judas. In other words, when Christ would show defeat to them, it would mean this, that he had power over Judas, he had power over Satan, he had power over the soldiers. He was in control.
He was the victor, and not the victor. Verse 4 again. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that you come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? What boldness. He knew the place. He recognized the betrayer, and yet he went out to meet him. And then I would say his power showed he was in control. He was in control by his knowledge. You see, sometimes as we go through an event, we don't know what's going to come. But he was so in control, he knew every event that would come. Next, his power shows that he was in control.
Here's what he would do.
When they would say, when they would answer his question, whom seek ye, they would answer, him saying, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus says this,
I am. Now some of you may have in your version the extra word, I am he, slightly corrected by marking it out. It's not there. He said, I am. It is a fulfillment, I believe, of Psalm 27, verse 2, when it says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, come upon me to eat my flesh, they shall stumble and fall. Because when they said, when he says, I am, those brave Roman soldiers fall backward to the ground. So they're laying stunned on their backs on the ground in the middle of the garden, holding up a torch. And he, the so-called victim, is standing over them. I don't know what your sense of humor is, but I have got to tell you that I believe that as they're laying on the ground, you know what it proves to me? That he was in control. Folks, if these Roman soldiers were ever going to bring him anywhere tonight, it was going to be because he would allow them to, not because they were overpowering him. And the Bible is very clear. It says Judas stood with him. Now, there's a lot of theories. One theory is that the first guy in the line fell, and they all fell. You know, the domino effect. I don't care what theory you have. All I know is this. They were all standing. And when they said, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He gave the answer of the name of God. He says, I am. It was the same name of God used by God to reveal to Moses who was in the burning bush. Remember that story? Same name. It is the same name of God used throughout the book of John. Time and time again, you'll find he will use I am 7 times in the Gospel of John. One time in chapter 4, he's talking to a lady about water. And he says this, I am the living water. You think she's going to need any more water? Yeah. Says she left the water pot. She left. Isn't that great? There's a blind man in chapter 8. And as he talks to Jesus, he doesn't know who he is. He talks to Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the light of the world. You think that man's going to need a cane and a seeing eye dog from this day on? Not again. He's the same one who would go in chapter 10, and when the Jews threatened to kill him and the disciples, he would say, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Were the disciples such a fear for their life? Not at all. It's exactly the same one. So in John's Gospel, chapter 11, would come to the tomb where Lazarus' body was. And he would say this, I am the resurrection and the life. Guess what? Lazarus would walk again with me. And so he says to these soldiers, when they say, we're looking for Jesus, I am. And just the power of those words are so great that those soldiers are not backward. They are not backward, and they lie. I don't know how long they were there. What you need to realize is this. His words are so powerful that he could have spoken words and paralyzed them, wouldn't he? Couldn't he? His words are so powerful, he could have blinded them for a lifetime. His words are so great, he could have cast them into hell for eternity. But you know what he does? I believe by his grace, by his love, by his mercy, he gives them a chance to get back to him. Oh, listen. What a savior he is. It's easy to say how stupid they were. It's easy to talk about the embarrassment of them and how they were amazed. But how many times has Jesus had to knock us down? Only to let us back up again. And we do the same thing over. You know what he does? He asks the same question to them. I mean, these soldiers, they now get up a little embarrassed. They brush themselves off, and he says, all right, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am. It reminds me a little bit of,
Spend the gospel with other Christians than I do with unsaved. I know Christians and they won't give out a tract to someone unsaved, but they will to other Christians. That's not really how the tracts are designed to be used. And here's Peter. And when he's with the Lord, he draws a knife. Notice the timing of the Lord. Now what in the world is Peter doing with a knife? Doesn't he know that grace and truth would come by Christ? The Lord didn't want a revolution, did he? And Peter takes his sword, he takes his knife, the best account of it is given by Dr. Luke in chapter 22. He takes his knife and he slices after the high priest's servant and he missed his head and got his ear. Now for the life of me, I just can't believe that Peter was aiming for the ear. You can have that interpretation you want to, but I think he was going for the jugular vein. And I think he missed. And the Lord says, Peter, put up that sword. And then you know what the Lord does? He goes over and he touches the ear of the servant and it's healed. My, I'll tell you, that's marvelous to me. His love, even for the very men that were going to bring him to the cross, was great. He recreates the ear on Malchus's head. There, Malchus employs it for a minute. He said, that didn't feel like my original ear. It's a new one, sir. I don't think he ever had to wear a hearing aid in that ear, do you? I just want you to know that if Peter would have killed Malchus, I think that Jesus would have raised him from the dead. That's the kind of power he had. That's the kind of control he had. Listen, Christ was concerned for the disciples, their safety, their spiritual lives. His protection and his concern, it showed his love. And his love on the way to the cross showed that he was the victor, not the victim. Then finally, his obedience. Oh, I'll tell you, this is great. First, by his submission to the Father, he says, Peter, put up the sword. He says, can't you see? He says, that the cup which the Father wants me to drink, he said, I'm willing to drink it. He said, I'm not shying from this. He was in control. We see that. He said, I will drink the cup the Father has prepared. Willingly, he said, I want the cup. The Bible is filled with great verses that emphasize this. Listen to Psalm 11. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, a horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Psalm 75. But God is the judge. He putteth down one, setteth up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he poureth out the same. The dregs are of all the wicked of the earth shall drink them. Revelation 14:10. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his hand. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. There's a cup of wrath, isn't it? And Jesus said, all right, let me drink it. I want to be obedient to the Father. He said, I can show that I'm the victor and not the victim. He said, I will obey every wish of the Father. He said, give me the cup. My dear friend, when he drank the cup of wrath for us, it left only a cup of love for us to share. That's why we remember him every first day of the week, isn't it? Next, he showed his obedience by his submission to be bound. You see, I believe that after they had seen the soldiers knocked over and come and stand again, they'd seen an ear sliced off and touched and made whole. They had plenty of proof that he was the Messiah, that he was exactly who he said he was. And now guess what they will do? Here's the reaction. Instead of falling down and worshiping him, verse 12, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. A great fulfillment of Genesis chapter 27. Remember the story of Isaac? He would be bound by his father and put on the altar. And so when Jesus heals the ear, he volunteers his hand so that he might be bound to fulfill the type all the way back in Genesis 22, right on Mount Moriah. 2,500 years later, another sacrifice would be made. But this time it would be Jesus. And he submitted even to the suggestion of Caiaphas that one person ought to be offered for the sins of the entire nation. You know what he says? All right, I'll do it. Isn't that great? My dear friends, he was the victor and not the victim. He was in control by his knowledge, by his power, by his confrontation. His love showed that. By his concern, by his protection. His obedience showed that. By his submission to the Father. By his submission to the soldiers to bind him. And even by the submission to Caiaphas. All right, I'll be the one to be offered. Let me ask you this. One so in control, one so grand, have you ever taken him as Lord and Savior? Okay. Have you ever? I believe that as we look at this account, which should be the darkest moment for those that love Christ, it turns out to be the grandest plan. Because the plan was God, the guilt was ours. Oh, I look at the cross. I see Christ going. You know what I see? I see he was Savior, not slaughtered. I see that he was conqueror, not captive. He was victor, not victim. I believe that if it was true, as it said in John, that he had to, could lay down his life. No one could take it from him. So he could raise it up again. I believe this, that he was a willing prisoner. I don't think that there was a single soldier there. I don't think there was a band of soldiers that could have taken him prisoner unless he gave up himself. But he did it for one reason. He knew that unless he went to the cross, the debt of sin of every sinner in all the world, including me and including you, could never be paid. And he said, way more than not going through agony of the cross, I would rather die that I might take my life again, that I might pass on to others eternal life. My dear friend, that life can be yours today. Would you take me? The one that was in control for you gave his life. The one that loved for you gave his life. The one that obeyed for you gave his life. And now I ask you, what will you do with him? Judas made his decision. The soldiers made theirs, and now you make yours. What will you do with Jesus as he goes to the cross? Oh, my dear friend, I pray that unlike the soldiers, unlike Judas, unlike Ananias, unlike Caiaphas, we'll fall at his feet today and claim him as Savior and live for him as Lord. For indeed, he is the victor and not the victim. Shall we pray? Oh God, our Father, what a chapter we have read today. How marvelous to see that your blessed Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, went to the garden knowing all that lie before him. Father, we would have gone the other way. We would have done everything in our power to resist the army, to fight back. But Father, he obeyed the will of God. It was not out of weakness, Father. With his words, he showed that he had more power than they ever imagined. As those soldiers lie on their back, he allowed them to get up that they might recognize him as Savior, as Messiah. Father, we pray today that those of us that know what it is to be knocked down again and again and again might recognize the message that the great I Am loved us and gave his life for us. Father, we pray that in the next several weeks, if you do not come, and as we study the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ, Father, may it kindle in us a desire to know him, to cling to him, to love him, to live for him, to own him as Savior and Lord before a world that despises him. Father, we pray that even today there might be some who will see that Christ died for them. He died because he loved them. He died of his own free will. And, oh God, we thank you that he did have power to lay down his life. And thank God he had power to take it again. Father, we thank you for this food. As we eat it today, may our fellowship be centered around Christ. May we encourage one another to walk pleasing to God. In Jesus' name we pray for his sake. Amen.